Before I give you the reading text again, I'll give that to you in just a bit. But there's a verse that has been on my heart for a few days, and I've wrestled with it and some of the surrounding scripture, and there's a lot that I don't know, I can promise you that. And reading through different, or reading commentary and different like Bible commentaries or different notes and things, I feel like there's a lot of different opinions on some of it. But there's a verse or a part of a verse that is, I would say, familiar for most of us, where it says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." So nod your heads if you've ever heard that portion of a verse quoted. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, I'll tell you, that is the second part of the verse. It's not even the entire verse. I want you to think amongst yourselves if you know what the rest of that verse is, the part that goes before that. We hear it quoted in isolation, but do we know the context and even just the rest of the verse that goes along with that sentence? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Right before it, there's a part of it that says, "Pray one for another that you may be healed." And before that, the verse begins, "Confess your faults one to another." We'll be in the book of James, chapter 5, starting with verse 13 for context. And James, the writer here, attributed to be James, the brother of Jesus, who was it doesn't tell us as an absolute certainty, it just says James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. There were three James that were listed in the New Testament scriptures. One was James, the brother of John, that was actually martyred earlier in time, and they believe he was really martyred too early to have been the writer of this. There was another, I think, James, the son of Alphaeus, but most people that you will read will attribute this or believe that this was written by James, who was the brother of Jesus or the half-brother of Jesus, and also the pastor of the church at Jerusalem that would have been listed in the book of Acts that talked about the Jerusalem Council. That was there with Peter and with Paul and was a large influence in the early church there because he was pastoring the church at Jerusalem where so much of the gospel was originating, of course, there in Jerusalem, in the Judea and Samaria, and then you had the missionary journeys of Paul and those that were spreading the gospel out to the Gentiles. But James being here, James, if it was him, was not a believer in Jesus' ministry, from what we can understand, what history will tell us, that there was at least a portion of time where it says that even Jesus' own brothers and sisters, his own siblings, didn't believe him when he was talking about who he was. And so many believe that James came to a faith in Christ even after his death and after his resurrection, and that he was James. His brother was one of the ones that Jesus revealed himself after his resurrected body to, after he was resurrected from the dead, and that James became a believer at that point. But James here, the writer, it's a very practical book. It's a short book. It's only five chapters, and it touches on many different topics, a lot around obedience. There's some very familiar passages here when it talks about faith without works is dead. It talks about the tongue and how powerful the tongue is, talking about our words. It talks about being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. So there's a lot of very practical Christian living that is contained within the book of James, talking about how there's faith, and then there's that faith in action, as we've been talking about with righteousness, but about the works that then displays that faith. We can say we have faith, but then having the works that demonstrate that, and then are the outpouring of that faith, the saving faith in Christ. And then how we are to, and he talks about resist the devil and he will flee from you. A lot of very familiar passages. But we get into James in chapter 5. In the first part of the chapter, he's talking to people that were apparently oppressed in some way. He starts his book after introducing himself. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." And then in chapter 5, he talks about it's a condemnation of the rich, those that would be wealthy, that would be exploiting, that would be hurting the poor, would be stealing from the poor, or would be putting the poor in a position where they would keep their wages from them. Maybe they would go through an unjust court of law to make it so that the poor, who probably couldn't have higher lawyers and who couldn't represent themselves well, to take advantage of them. He goes through all of that, but he tells them to be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. So he says, he talks about being oppressed, but then he says to be patient. He points to the coming of the Lord. In verse 8, he says, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." So there's this look of, it's not just about what's in this life. That there are those that are even followers of Christ, and it doesn't mean that this life grants them ease. It doesn't mean that everything goes in their favor in this world. To the contrary, we often see, it in the early church, and we see it where there were many different situations where the believers of Christ were oppressed, where they were persecuted, or whether they were the poor members of society, and they didn't see justice in their living, in those that they were interacting with, that there were those that were taking advantage of him. And James points these people, he says, to be patient, not just that they will get absolute justice in this world, because we know in this corrupted world we will not receive justice amongst ourselves as a society, not completely, but that there will be that justice, that there will be a coming of the Lord, and that will be worth waiting for his believers. And then he goes on in verse 13, and he ends his book, if you will, in talking about prayer and what I would call living in community, and we'll get to that in just a bit. James chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms or praises. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick," or heal the sick, "and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias," or Elijah, "was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the earth gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." And we'll stop our reading there with verse 18. There's two more verses where it's connected in, but it's a little bit of a different topic that we won't get into today. So in these 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, in these six verses, as I said, there's a lot of things here that I will tell you that I don't understand. There's a lot of thoughts here, a lot of teachings that are disputed, that when it comes to the anointing with oil, and there's some out there that practice anointing with oil as an ordinance, or that practice it as a common practice. There's others that believe that the anointing with oil was something that happened during the time period of the apostolic age, where there was the miracle of healing, and you see in the book of Acts where many were healed, and it talks about in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, when Jesus sent the apostles out, he sent the 70 out, the disciples, and that they would anoint people with oil and that the sick would be healed. And there's some that believe that this anointing with oil was really only for that time period. It's not something that would be effective today as it will. It's not something that's meant for today. So you see some that treat it as an ordinance, as like something that we've been commanded to do, and others that believe that it's not something that we should do at all. It says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." There are those that believe that essentially anyone that is sick, that it's really just a matter of faith, that as long as they have faith, they'll be healed, and if they don't have faith, then they won't be healed. And so they equate the outcome with the amount of faith that is there. I think these scriptures in some ways can be used as a bludgeon, can be used as almost a weapon to harm people that are struggling. I know that's when there's been times in struggles in the past that I've had, comments such as, "You just need to pray more," or "You just need to pray harder," "You just need to have more faith." They don't, those are not necessarily encouraging words to someone that is going through a struggle, especially when the outcome isn't always the end goal. We can't always look upon someone that that is diagnosed with cancer. And we know that when we go through various things, Jesus made it clear in his teaching that the person that was blind and his disciples came along and he said, "Was it because of his sins or his parents' sins?" And Jesus said, "Neither. It was for the glory of God to be displayed or to be manifest." And so he made it clear that we can't just look at someone has going on and assume it's because of their sin. Sometimes it is. The book of Corinthians, it talks about those that were, the Corinthian church was just caught up in all sorts of sin, all sorts of misunderstandings and a selfish way of life. And Paul even said, for this cause, many of you sleep. And so Paul did equate that there was something going on with that group of people, that there were those that were dying, and he was indeed tying it to their sin, saying that they were living a life that was not in line with Christ, not in line with how they were supposed to live as professors of being the disciples of Christ. And he equated that sickness can indeed sometimes come, and even there can be those that die where it is a punishment for sin in some ways. I'm not going to pretend to be wise enough to know when's what. I think that's for God to know. We know that prayer is powerful. And the Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so I don't want to discount that. I would advise you, if you have a friend that's struggling in some way, telling them pray harder or have more faith, I would probably advise you to maybe think a little differently about how you're trying to comfort that person. Sometimes being willing to pray for that individual and walk with that individual in their grief, in their pain, in their struggle is of more value than just throwing out some generic answer that may not help them. It's not to say that prayer isn't powerful. It's not to say that praying isn't a good thing. It's not to say that we aren't supposed to have faith. We know that we are. And we know that prayer is powerful. But I just want to caution us, and as I've heard some of these scriptures, and I struggle with this sometimes. I was talking with Sarah last night, or as I've been going through this passage, I felt like this verse was on my heart. And I told Sarah, it's like I've studied it, and I feel like now that I've studied it, I'm more confused and less certain of what I need to preach than I was before I started studying it. It's almost like if I just had the one verse, it was fine. But as soon as I started digging into it, it's difficult. It's difficult to understand. And I struggle sometimes knowing what it means to have the prayer of faith. It says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick." What does it mean to truly have faith? And it talks about Elijah and the faith that he had, the certainty that he had in praying to God, and how it says that he was a man subject to like passions as we are, which means that he was relatable. Elijah is supposed to be a relatable figure to us. He was one that got tired. He was one that got frustrated. He was one that got discouraged. He was one that got to a point where he told God, "Just let me die." He was discouraged. He was just done. He was done. and he was just ready to die. And he felt that he was the only one that was left that was standing for God. And God had to, in compassion and love, had to show Elijah that he, to encourage him to keep going and to let him know that he was not completely alone, that there were others that had not bowed down to Baal. But Elijah, being someone that could, maybe we could relate to, that was, had the same passions, that had flaws, that got discouraged, that struggled in some ways. And it says he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So Elijah, and this was at a time where Elijah was, he was living in the time of King Ahab, the king of Israel, who was a very wicked king. And Israel was just, they were in such a state of idolatry and wickedness and corruption. They had turned so far from God that Elijah actually, it says that he had prayed, and that God listened to his prayer. It wasn't by Elijah's power. It wasn't that Elijah, it says that he prayed earnestly. But sometimes we have to understand, faith is important, and the Bible talks about faith a great deal. But it's not just because Elijah, it's not that Elijah did this on his own. Elijah had faith, and the power in making this happen came not from Elijah himself, but to the one he had faith in God. Elijah, of his own ability, had no way to shut up the heavens so that it would not rain for 3 years and 6 months. But he prayed in faith that God, and I don't know what was going through Elijah's mind. I believe Elijah saw the idolatry and the wickedness of Israel, and I believe that Elijah prayed for this out of a right heart. I believe that he was righteous in his prayer in doing so, in wanting this to be a means of judgment, but a means of trying to get the people to turn and repent from their wicked ways. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. So it's interconnected, the prayer and having faith in the one that we're praying to. And then recognizing it's by his power, it's by his sovereignty, it's by his wisdom that then the outcome happens. And I personally struggle sometimes when praying for a specific outcome. I struggled when my wife and I were struggling with infertility, and we had a desire to have children. And the prayer, it's like I was praying in one way, praying for an outcome, praying that we would be able to have children someday, praying that because that was the outcome I wanted, and I knew that God loved us, and I knew that God knew what was best for us. And so, but then as I was thinking about that, then my heart would turn. It would be like, well, I don't know if that's what's best for us. I don't know if the outcome I'm praying for is actually the outcome I should be praying for. And so then I would struggle with what some would call faith, at least faith in knowing that this is the outcome that we're going to get. And others, while we were struggling with this, they said that they prayed and they knew that that was the outcome, and that's between them and God. I didn't receive that level of confirmation when I was praying through a struggle. God did grant our prayers. And I can tell you, it's not because I was some great prayer. It wasn't because I had some all-consuming faith. It's by His grace and His love and His wisdom that we have our children with us at church today. I don't get to take any credit for it because it was not of my power, of my own doing. And yet I know that we are supposed to pray in faith. And so perhaps some of this is maybe me. I certainly this sermon is for me. Certainly this passage is for me as I want to understand it. And James is talking here. Now he is writing in a time of miraculous healing. He's writing in a time where we do see that there were many that were approaching the apostles, and there were the lame that were walking, the blind that were seeing. It was not just in the ministry of Jesus, but in the time of the early church, we see that there is a great period of healing and of miracles that were still being performed that were confirming and validating the message that they were proclaiming of the great power of our Savior Jesus Christ. He was writing these things and he's talking about the sick, and he says to call them, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then he says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And that's that passage right there. It's difficult. It's the prayer of faith shall save or heal the sick, and the Lord shall raise them up. And so we recognize that there are people that are praying for a specific outcome. They're praying that the lame will walk. They're praying that the blind will see. They're praying that the women that have an issue of blood will be healed. They're praying that the lepers will be, their skin will be clean. They're praying that the sick will be healed, and it says in the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, and there are those that are, again, you'll hear different opinions, and there's books that have been written, and again, there's this idea that if you'll just have the faith, it'll happen. And I struggle with that. I'm trying to be honest with you in those things, because I have seen those that have prayed and have tried to have faith, and their loved one didn't get healed from the cancer, and ultimately their loved one maybe passed away from the cancer. And I don't know about you, but I'm not going to go to a single one of those people and say, well, if you just would have had more faith, then your loved one would not have died. I wouldn't say anything hurtful like that to an individual. And it's not something that I believe of my own accord, that the outcome that their loved one died simply because they just didn't have enough faith. The Apostle Paul, they tried to martyr him multiple times and they were not able to. But from what history tells us, the Apostle Paul was killed. He was martyred by the Emperor Nero for his faith in Christ. And I don't believe that Paul, when he was stoned, they tried to stone him to death and it didn't work. I don't believe that it was because Paul had faith that they weren't going to kill him that time. But then a few years later, he didn't have faith and he died. I don't believe that Paul's outcome was just dependent upon his faith. I believe Paul's faith was in Christ, both in his life and in his death. I believe that Paul wasn't looking for the outcome. Paul's faith wasn't in that God was going to keep him from the things that he was facing. And he lists off all the sicknesses and shipwrecks and imprisonments and beatings and hunger and thirst that he faced in his faith and in his working for Christ. But I believe that his faith was that Christ was going to provide for him and take care of him, both in this life as long as there was a purpose and a need, and even when it was time for his life in this world to be laid down, and a greater comfort, a greater peace, a greater connection and realization of his Savior would be realized after his death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul saw benefits and beauty in both. But what I do want to encourage us in is as we get to verse 16, it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So first of all, I just told you, don't just go around telling people just pray harder. But I will, as your pastor, encourage all of us to pray. And to recognize, and this is, it's a mystery that my mind does not fully comprehend, that I will not fully resolve. But we know that God is sovereign. And yet we know that our prayer matters. We know that God has, in some ways, his mind is made up based on His character, His will, what He knows is best. And yet our prayer has influence on the outcome of our lives and the world as we know it. Both are true. It doesn't mean that our prayer surprises God. It doesn't mean that our prayer makes Him change His mind in the sense that God was going to do one thing and then our prayer makes and He changes His mind. It's not new information. It's not that He was going to make a bad choice and then our prayer makes Him change His mind so that He makes a better choice. God in His sovereignty is never going to make a bad choice. He's never going to do a bad thing, the wrong thing. He's never going to do anything out of ignorance. He's never going to do anything because He's misinformed or misled or misguided. God is sovereign, and so all that He knows from all of His existence before time began to all of His existence after time is over, it is with full and complete knowledge of what is true, what is right, what is good, what is loving, what is gracious, what is just. It's complete. And yet, in that complete understanding, God has made it a part of His plan, a part of His will, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It means that our prayers make a difference. It means that God hears our prayers and that God answers our prayers. It means that when we go to God broken and we have a need, that God listens and that God can and sometimes will answer that prayer to meet that specific need or even to give that specific outcome. When I was concerned this earlier this year, and there was something on a test that I'd run, and there was a spot they weren't quite sure what it was, and I was supposed to go back for a more detailed scan for them to get more details on it to know what it was. And the knowledge kind of came about that there's a type of cancer that can form in that part of the body, and there was some praying going on, I'll tell you. And I was praying for a specific outcome. Sometimes. And other times I was praying that whatever the outcome was of that next test, that God would help me to walk the way I needed to walk. And I just tell you, I'm trying to be open with you about this stuff because it's a topic that I wrestle with. Because on the one hand, I did not want to have cancer. I did not want to an aggressive form of cancer that had a life expectancy typically of maybe like 2 years. I did not want to be thinking about what that would do to my family. I did not want to think about having to go through the treatments and the process and just having that much, that uncertainty. And so I was praying that that wouldn't be the case. And at the same time, or the next breath, or the next prayer, I'd be praying that God would help me to accept and to be willing to walk through whatever it is that He has for my life. I'm thankful that the test came back, and they don't think that's what it is. They want to monitor it. I'll have to go back at some point, but they think it's just some abnormal thing, but not cancer, not anything to worry about. And I'm thankful for that. That's the outcome I wanted. But I also recognize that had it been cancer, and had that been the journey that I would have to walk, that in some ways could open doors if I was willing to walk that path and put my trust in Christ and live the way that I could put my trust in Him and walk through that storm, that there would be opportunities there that I probably would not have otherwise to honor and glorify God. And so I wanted to be willing to do that. I didn't want it to happen, but I wanted to be willing to walk that path if that's what God had. I had others praying for me. During that time and throughout my life, though, I would say that I've not done a great job. I'm coming to learn this more. But I've not done the best job of heeding the instruction I'm about to give you as a church. And it's instruction that I want to take to my own heart and do a better job of. He says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." But he connects that into two things that precede that. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That scripture is connected in a point of living in community with other believers. Pray one for another. Something that a former pastor of mine, he ended almost every service saying those words, pray one for another. And it's something that I guess you hear so much, you don't necessarily think about it to the true extent that, or I didn't think about it always to the extent that I should. I knew it was important, but it was said so much that I just, and sometimes I didn't even hear it, right? He said it so much that it just didn't even register in my brain what words were actually being spoken. But we are to pray one for another. We're to pray one for another in a community of believers as we are going through difficulties, as we're having hard times, as we're struggling in our marriages, as we're struggling parenting our children, as we're struggling with our work or with our school or with some sort of things that are going on in our lives, as we're struggling with fear of whatever the future may hold for us and on the unknown things that we're encountering, we are to pray one for another, knowing that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, knowing that our prayers make a difference, knowing that we're praying to the one that can answer prayer and does answer prayer. Now, sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer doesn't come at the first time of asking. Another passage of Scripture on prayer I've struggled with sometimes is Jesus. It's His words. They're going to be true if Jesus is saying them. He talks about the widow and how she kept going to the unjust judge and she kept pleading her cause. And he really had no desire to give her justice, but she just would not leave Him alone. And she drove Him crazy. And He was finally like, fine. And He gave her what she asked for, not because He was righteous, but because of her importunity, because of her consistency. And she just pestered Him to the point where He just gave her what she asked for. And Jesus used that as a means of saying that not that God is an unjust judge, not because it's even more so if an unjust judge, if someone that isn't interested in really the cause of the widow or the cause of those that are in need, that if it's someone like that will respond to a continuous plea for whatever the need is. In her case, it was justice. How much more shall God, who is a loving Father, listen and answer and be there for those who are asking in the right heart? Sometimes I struggle with that because it feels like, well, I'm supposed to have faith, so I should pray about it one time, I should leave it with Jesus, and then I should just go on about my life. But the Bible teaches us that it's not as simple as just being able to pray one time and then just be done with it. Sometimes we have to wrestle with it for a while. Sometimes we have to be importune, if that's a word. Sometimes we have to go back again and again and again and again. Not because God doesn't care. Not because He's not listening. But because that is what is needful for that time. Sometimes maybe it's what we need in our hearts. Maybe sometimes it's what reminds us that we need to be dependent upon Him. That we're not in control and that He is. the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Whether it's that prayer that you pray and you're connected with God and you're crying out to Him and your heart is just broken and you're just giving it all to Him. Or whether it's the next day when you're trying to pray that prayer again, and the next day when you're trying to pray that prayer again, when it's the time where you feel cold and you feel bitter and you feel scared and you feel indifferent, or you just don't know what to think and you're still trying to pray that prayer, recognize that God still cares. And that we are to pray one for another, so that when we're in this community, we're in this church, and we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a new brother that, Lord willing, we're going to be baptizing this afternoon, and he's part of our community of believers now. He's going to be a part of our church body. And so he's to pray for us, and we're to pray for him. And we're to pray for one another. Pray to the one that we know can change things, and he listens and answers. And we're praying for one another in with broken hearts and with burdens and with care and with concern and with love. I don't do the best job. Not that I do try to pray for others, not as much as I should. I don't think I'm the standard bearer when it comes to prayer. It's not an excuse. Some people, they talk about gifts. Some people seem to have the gift of prayer, and it just, they pray, and it just, it sounds beautiful. Not because they're using fancy words, but it just, their heart seems to just be so into it and just crying out to God. As your pastor and as your brother in Christ, I have a duty to pray, and I want to do better at it. I don't always feel like that's my special gift. Sometimes I get there, but I feel like I'm not the best prayer in the world. But it's not about how good of a prayer you are. It's not about the words that you use. The best prayers sometimes are those that have very little words at all. It's just our hearts just crying out to God to fix and to heal, to forgive, to comfort. But to pray one for another. We know that we need to pray for one another. I would encourage us, I keep on kind of going down the rabbit holes, I guess. What I don't do the best job at is I've always been a fairly guarded person. I've always been one that I've not typically let people know what's going on in my life. Even with some of the things that I've talked to you about before, that I've even mentioned in this sermon, while I was going through them, I didn't really want people worried about it. I didn't want to bother anyone. In many ways, I've always just sort of preferred to keep things to myself. There's time for that, and I'm not. My instruction isn't for you to get on Facebook and just spill everything and anything and everything that's going on in your life. That's not what I'm suggesting or encouraging. But I would encourage us. I believe that we are meant to live and walk in this life in a community with others. And I would encourage all of us to try to find people, trusted people, that we can be vulnerable with and that we can talk about what's going on in our lives that we know will pray for us. We can all pray for each other. I can pray for you whether I know anything about what's going on in your life or not. But then sometimes when I do know what's going on in someone's life, I'm more connected with them. I'm trying to think of the right words. Right or wrong, it gives me a new perspective. And it gives me a greater compassion and a greater desire to help them in what they're struggling through. I know we all have struggles. Every single one of us that are here, every single one of us have something that we're struggling with in some way, somehow. And I want to pray for what you're struggling with. But then when I know and I start to understand some of those things, I understand when someone is struggling with a situation. I understand when someone is broken. I understand when someone is hurting. I understand when someone is grieving. My heart starts to connect to that person and to pray for them with a greater urgency and fervency. And right or wrong, I maybe you've experienced this too. I think that's why we do prayer requests and why we talk about some of the things that are going on in our lives is because we do want people to pray for us and we want to shed some light on how to pray for us and what to pray for and it's opening ourselves up. And when we open ourselves up, we open ourselves up with the possibility of getting hurt. And oftentimes I think that's why I have been so shielded in my life is that idea that if I'm vulnerable and I open up and I let someone know what's going on in my life and I let them know what I'm struggling with, I let them know about my faults, and I'm going to get to the first part of this and I'm going to try to close. I start confessing my faults. I start to open up and let someone in on the inside of what's going on in my heart and in my mind, that I will be it'll be ridiculed, it'll be minimized. I'll just get the pat on the pat and the generic answer that's more hurtful than helpful. That I'll be judged, that I'll be talked about, that I will be hurt in some way. And so to try to avoid that, we can just close ourselves off from the world. And if no one knows what's going on, then they can't hurt us. But oftentimes what that does is it hurts us. We're just hurting ourselves. Because we're trying to live life in isolation. We're trying to fix it ourselves. We're trying to control it ourselves. We're trying to do it ourselves. We're trying to pray for it ourselves. We put the burden upon our shoulders squarely. And I have been guilty of that many times in my life. But thankfully, there have been some times where either through maybe a willingness that came early on, or maybe after periods of time where I had tried so hard on my own to solve something or fix something or correct something, and I had prayed and I had prayed and I had prayed and I had strived and I had tried and all these things, and it just finally got to the point where God just let me know, you've got to talk to somebody. You've got to confess your faults. And so James, he tells us, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. James is encouraging these struggling believers, these believers that were, they were to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, that were struggling with some sort of diverse or various temptations, various trials, that were being maybe persecuted, that were being, they were struggling in some way, and he was encouraging them to confess their faults one to another. Now, As I said, I was reading different commentaries and different notes and things, and I read one commentary that said that this was mainly applying if you had harmed a brother or a sister, and that you needed to essentially go to them and confess to them what you had done. Maybe you were harboring anger towards them or resentment towards them, and you needed to go and you needed to confess to them and essentially to restore the relationship with them. And I certainly believe that there is a time for that, that we do. Jesus in his ministry, he talked about if you have aught with your brother, to lay your gift down at the altar and to go and to make things right. So we know that that is to be true. But I personally don't believe that's the only thing that James was talking about when he was talking about this. I believe when he said, confess your faults one to another, he was encouraging them to be open and to be willing to talk to others, to confess to others, to not just be to be sinning and struggling with sin and going through this struggle and just trying to do it on your own. But I believe he was telling them to confess in a way that, A, there can be accountability. We don't do this very well as churches as a whole, or I personally don't think that we do, is having accountability with each other when we're struggling with sin. And accountability is done in love. Accountability is done with the hope of helping the person that is struggling, that is in sin in some way, that we're wanting them to be restored in a right living towards God, a righteousness in God's law. We're wanting them to be, it's for them, it's for their benefit. But there's accountability where we go to each other, and I was talking with our new brother and trying to talk a little bit about what it means to be in a church community. And I was trying to encourage him that we are to be helping one another in our walk with Christ, and that if I see him in a sin of some kind, that he's going astray in some way, that it is really my responsibility, and it is a part of who I should be, not just as his pastor, but as a brother in Christ that loves him, to be going to him and trying to hold him accountable for that sin, that he is aware of it, and to encourage him to repent of it, to turn of it for his own benefit, because I love him. And that he needs to do that with me. Are we safe people for others to come and confess their sins and their faults to? I'm not talking about bragging about sin. I'm not talking about sin as if it doesn't matter. I'm not talking about a disregard for sin. I'm talking about when confessing our sins in such a way that we know that we're struggling with something, we know that we're in the wrong in some way, and to be able to confess and be able to talk to a brother or sister that we know is going to encourage us and help us be accountable and is going to love us and pray for us, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man or a righteous woman, but we're going to them because we know that their prayer matters, and we know that having them by our side, on our side, loving us and helping us, it matters. But we need to be safe people that we can go and talk to. Which means that when we go, someone goes and confesses our sins, that it doesn't get spread like wildfire across the community. It means that it does not become a part of someone's gossip. It means that the person that we confess to isn't going to turn around and judge us and look down upon us and condemn us in some way for our sin in an unloving way. We need to be a community of believers, of brothers and sisters that are safe to confess our faults to, that are willing to confess our faults in the right way, in the right capacity. Now, I'm not saying that you just need to go and that we're going to have a sharing session in our next church service. We're all going to get up and we're all going to talk about every single sin that we've ever committed in our lives. We don't have time for that. My sermons can be long enough sometimes. That's you don't have time for me to confess all my sins. Some people, they look at the judgment day and there's the pictures of everyone in existence waiting in line, and that there's that God's going to have his scroll and he's going to list out every sin that every person has committed, and everyone in the world is waiting in line, and those that are behind me, they're going to be in rough shape, I tell you. They're going to have to wait a while. I don't believe it's going to quite work that way. But I encourage us. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are here for a purpose. And yes, our purpose as the church is to spread the gospel message out into the world. But we have a purpose and a role to play as we love and support and pray for each other. And so in the right way, in the right time, I would encourage us to be willing to confess our faults, to not try to live in isolation, to not try to just fix it on our own. We know that we ultimately have to pray to God. It's not that we can go to others. We don't go to others before we go to God. We don't go to others instead of going to God. But we go to others because that is a part of how God has set things up to encourage us and help us along the way. So may we confess our faults one to another and pray for one another that we may be healed, that we may be encouraged, that we may be sometimes even rebuked or even challenged in love. But I desire for us to be a church that can do these things. And if we do these things and we're willing to open up to each other and let each other in and support each other and love each other and pray for each other, I believe one will be living more in line with what the Scriptures teach us to do as a church. And I believe it will avail much.